Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to be together here tonight. Tonight, I want to start a new series that we're going to be doing on Sunday evenings. It'll probably be three parts, we'll see. But we'll be doing every other Sunday evening for the next few weeks. And that series is based off of the scripture reading that David Dimmerson read to us, where he talked and he went back to Hebrews chapter 9. And this verse, I mean, just could not fit any more in with our theme, just right in line with what we're talking about this year. And it's a verse talking about eagerly waiting for Christ. He says that Christ is going to come back and take those who are eagerly waiting for it. Well, that's what we're talking about this year. That's what we want to be. We want to be those people who are eagerly waiting for Christ's return. But what I found so interesting in that verse, and if you've still got your Bibles open to it, you can see this. He says in verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The author takes this Christ's return and connects it to another event. And the other event is Christ's sacrifice. He draws this parallel. He says Christ came once to die for sin, and he's going to come back again to deal with, to bring us all to be with him. And so he does this connection thing between those two events. And what that tells me is that if we really want to understand this return part, we're going to have to understand the sacrifice part, because the two are actually very connected. And as I started researching this and exploring it, I found lots of connections here between the return and the sacrifice. So, for the next few weeks, I want to do a lesson about Christ's death, where we really dig in and understand Christ's death, the nature of his death, what it does for us. Just really understand it better. And I think it's going to help us in a whole variety of ways. I think it's going to help us as we take the Lord's Supper. I think it's going to help us in understanding life in general. And I think it's going to help us in being eager for Christ's return. I really appreciate the songs that Mike led. I mean, just exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. The kids and I were actually singing the Highly Exalted song on the way over here, because that goes right along with the lesson that we're going to be talking about. So let's put it all together. This evening set a lesson is going to be called Overcoming the Curse. How did Jesus' death overcome the curse of sin? So let's dig into this. Let's start back. We're going to go kind of from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. So start back in Genesis 1, turn your Bibles there, and let's start working through this. In Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to describe this as the origin of the curse. You look at the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1, here's the scene we have. Genesis 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good." So the Bible starts out with God making everything, and it is perfectly good when God makes it. And then, of course, you know the story, it's not long before things are not good anymore. Then you get into Genesis 2, and God warns them, don't eat from that tree. You eat from this tree, and it's not going to be good anymore. Genesis 2, verse 16, here's what God says. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And of course, that's exactly what happens. You have right there at the beginning of chapter 3, you have sin entering the world. And everything that was good suddenly turns sour. And you can see that. It's very vividly depicted as you read through Genesis chapter 3. This transformation of a world that was perfectly good in every way. I mean, just so perfectly good, I think it's hard for us to even imagine what that was like. And we see it transformed to a world that is just messed up in so many different ways. And let me show you what I mean. Genesis 3, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." So the very first thing, as soon as sin enters the world, the very first thing you have is this concept of shame. Before that, there was no shame. But as soon as they ate that fruit, all of a sudden they feel ashamed of themselves. And then you continue to go through that chapter, and you have in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so you have this really odd concept that they're scared of God. I mean, you think about the God who created them. I mean, you think about this perfect paradise they lived in before where God just walked in the garden. And now, all of a sudden, there's this separation from God. It was never there before, to the point they're scared and they're hiding from him. Or you continue on into verse, let's jump down to verse 12. And look what happens in verse 12. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. You have this, for the first time that we know, we have them fighting with each other. This, now you've got the man turning on his wife. On his wife, on the one who God created for him. And here, now they can't get along with each other anymore. Or you have, once we drop down to the curses that God puts on the man and the woman, drop down to verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So now we have, for the first time, this concept of pain. That it's going to be painful now. And then you have, as you continue through, you hear about not only the woman's pain, but the man's pain. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. So now we have this concept of sweat, that here things are going to be difficult, work is going to be hard, you're going to work until the sweat is just pouring off your face. And then we have this concept of thorns, that now when you're doing your work, you're going to be out there in the garden, you're going to poke your hand, and it's going to hurt. And you're just trying to grow some food for yourself, and now it's not easy anymore. And then finally, the big one, we have death. That ultimately, you're going to suffer and suffer until you die. And that's going to be the end. So that's how the curse enters the world, and those are all the ramifications of it. Now, what's interesting to me is that these things are not things that you just see in Genesis chapter 3. The reason these things we talk about so much is we're very familiar with all these, because this is the world that we live in. That we live in a world of shame and fighting and separation from God and pain and death and all of those things. And so as you continue through the rest of the Bible, you have this story of life under this curse. And you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all through the way through the rest of the Old Testament, and you see stories of people dealing with this pain, dealing with this hurt in all sorts of different ways. We're studying the life of David on Sundays and Wednesdays. And boy, do you see that in the life of David. I mean, you see him dealing with a bunch of these. I mean, fighting with each other. You have a lot of fighting in the life of David. Even his own family is fighting with him. I mean, lots of death there, lots of pain, lots of just painful life, difficulties. And what I think is interesting is how God wrote a book that we can relate to so much, because God doesn't shy away from all of this. Instead, he dives right into the depths of that pain and says, let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about all how much these things hurt. And you see that probably nowhere more clearly than in the book of Psalms. So turn to the book of Psalms, and I want to just give you a sample here of how the book of Psalms captures this concept. Turn over to Psalm 13, verse 1. And Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is not an isolated case in the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms seem to have more of this kind of flavor than they have maybe even praise to God. I mean, there's just so much of this in the Psalms, of people crying out to God and saying, how long am I going to deal with this? How long am I going to feel separated from you, God, and deal with the pain of that? Or you go on to Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I mean, just vividly describing just the agony of life. And this is David's words. You can imagine David writing this down and saying, this is how I feel. Jump over to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. I mean, that's depressing. He says, God, help me to see how short my life is, how I work so hard, and then we just die, and it's just miserable, and this is all we got here, and that's what life looks like. Or jump over to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 in verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die, his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I mean, just miserable. You just imagine David going through this. And as we study his life, that is what he looked like. Or finally, Psalm 77. Turn over to Psalm 77, verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be glorious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And it just goes on like that. So here's what I'm trying to show, is that we're down here. And in so many ways, this is the world we deal with. This is the world we live in. We're dealing with all of these consequences of the curse of sin. And sometimes life is good and you don't think much about these, and then sometimes something sharp happens, and you do. I mean, when there's a tragedy, a death or something, then these things become very real. Or just when sometimes it's just the daily frustrations of life, just those thorns, those pains, those challenges that grate on you day after day. Sometimes it may be that you feel like your life is pretty good, but you turn on the news and you learn about the big virus outbreak over in China that's killing all these people, and you think, why is it like that? Why do we live in this world that looks like that? Or sometimes it's maybe not physical death, but it's a death of a relationship, or some kind of a pain of that sort of sin or separation that we have with each other that hurts. And I think in those kinds of situations, you open the book of Psalms and you say, I can feel this. I can feel that kind of pain. I've been there. I can see exactly what David's talking about. And we can be grateful that God gave us a book that describes our situation. That God's not sitting up there in heaven somewhere unaware of what we deal with. He understands it. Okay. That brings us to the solution to it. It's interesting that God didn't just leave us here, that he does understand it. One of the things that is often leveled against Christianity is, if God is so good and so loving, why does the world look like that? You want to tell me you've got a book from a God who loves you? I look around and my world looks like this. There is no way that I can see this book coming from a God that loves me when the world looks like that. It's just, a lot of people see it that way. And yet what's interesting is Christianity does not try to hide from this reality. That Christianity dives right into the depth of this. That Christianity is so much focused on this pain of life. And in fact, the climax of Christianity is all about this. And that's where I want to go next. Let's talk about how God fixed all this. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. Turn over to Hebrews 1. In order to really understand God's solution, we've got to understand Jesus. And so here's the Hebrews writer's description of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. And it's just this magnificent description. Here's what he says in Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So who's Jesus? He describes him as the very nature of God. He describes him as the one who created everything. So we really have this picture of, here's God up here. And that Jesus is, in essence, God. And then you can get into all the deep theological discussion of how that all works. How's the Trinity work? How do you have this concept that Jesus was both man and God at the same time and all of that? But regardless if you go into the nitty-gritty or not, the basic concept is that Jesus is God coming down in the flesh as man. That Jesus was both 100% God, 100% deity. He was the one who was here at the beginning creating everything. And yet, he was a man walking around here on this earth. And it's so interesting that God's solution would begin with God sending out a man into this mess, into all of this pain and agony and suffering. God sends down himself into all of that. All right, then you get into Hebrews chapter 2, and the Hebrew writer really unpacks this. Hebrews chapter 2, here's how he says it in verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, let's talk about how Jesus brought us salvation. What he did to bring us salvation was, it says, it makes sense. This is fitting. The right way for God to deal with this, for God to bring us to be with him, was to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And here we have a description of Jesus. So let's draw a picture here. Here's Jesus on the cross. So he says, it makes sense that the way that salvation would come would be through this suffering. And then drop down to verse 14. Here's his explanation. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So he said, just like how we're dealing with the challenges of being in the flesh and in the blood and dealing with all the pain and suffering, it makes sense. He partook of the exact same thing. That, all right, back to verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So it makes sense that what he did, in order to overcome all of this, God came down to this, experienced this to the uttermost. Now, let's really try to dive in and understand that. Once we get this idea that that's how salvation came, salvation did not come from God just snapping his fingers and saying, all right, everything's all better now. Salvation did not come from God just saying, all right, I forgive you, it's all good now. Instead, salvation came through God saying, all right, let me come down and I'm going to enter into the very deepest, darkest depths of that curse. And then you have this picture of a man who's both God and man, and he's hanging in agony on a cross. And what I want to do in this next part of the lesson is I want to picture ourselves there seeing Jesus at the cross. If you picture that image there of God come down in the form of man, hanging there between heaven and earth, bleeding to death. And what you start to see as you look at that image is that all of these things that we've talked about come together in Christ. And here's what I mean. Look with me at verses like this. Here's John 13, 18. Here's what Jesus says. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So here this is Jesus prophesying that Judas is going to betray him. And he says, it was written. Now when was that written? What's that scripture that he's referring to? It's actually Psalm 41, which is one of the Psalms we read. And what you start to see in these fulfillments of these prophecies is so many of these prophecies, you read in the Old Testament, and it just sounds like David talking about how miserable his life is. And in a lot of ways, they could relate to David's life. And in a lot of ways, they could relate even better to Jesus' life. And so you have many of these psalms that we can relate to so much because I feel that. But then what you see is, well, that wasn't describing us so much as that was describing Jesus. And here's another one, and we can do a lot of these, but John 19, 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is that text where the soldiers are fighting over Jesus' clothes. And they decide, well, we don't want to tear it up, so we'll cast lots for it. And it says, that was to fulfill the scripture. What scripture? Psalm 22. It was one of the psalms we just read. That we read it and feel like, yeah, that's the pain of life. Yes, it is the pain of life, and it's the pain of life that Jesus dealt with. All right, so in one sense, we have all of these psalms that point us towards Jesus. That all of these psalms, all this pain is describing the pain that Jesus went through. Not so much our pain, but Jesus' pain. But then, what I think is even neater about all of this is when you start taking these individual aspects of the curse, all these different aspects you see so vividly in Genesis chapter 3, and you start comparing them to Jesus' life. All right. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Here's the way it describes Jesus' death. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. The shame. Think about the shame. I mean, it's hard to think of any death more shameful than the cross. I mean, when you're stripped of your clothing and you're hung up for everyone to see and you're beaten until you're just this bloody pulp. And shame was the consequence of sin. I mean, the very moment they sinned, they felt ashamed of their own bodies and tried to cover themselves up. Separation from God, Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, lots of debate about that verse. Now, what exactly did he mean there? God really forsaken him? And we can go and talk about different thoughts about that. But bottom line is, it represents this concept of Jesus is bearing the consequence of sin. And the sin is this separation from God. And so it makes perfect sense that he cry out and say, why have you forsaken me? Which, by the way, is another quotation from a psalm we read. That David cries that out and says, why did you forsake me? And we think, boy, I can feel, see how David would feel that way. And you turn to the New Testament and you say, and I can really see how Christ would feel that way. Or we get talk about fighting with others. Luke 22, 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. I mean, one of the things we talked about was how as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it seems like they turned on each other. And the picture of the cross is everyone turning on Christ. To the fact that his closest friend, I mean, is turned against him. His other friends deserting him. I mean, everybody just piling on him and just turning against him in every possible way. Next, we have the pain. Hard to think of a death more painful. John 19, 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And we talked about that a whole lot, about what that flogging involved, about just absolutely tearing their skin to shreds. And it takes us back to there in the garden, Jesus, God said, the consequence of sin is going to be pain in childbirth, pain in your work. It's going to involve a lot of pain. Another one, the sweat. Remember one of the things on he told Adam was, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work. Here's Jesus in the garden, Luke 22, 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And so here we have the sweat that he's dealing with. Or how about the thorns? Matthew 27, 29. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Isn't it interesting that the thing that Jesus is crowned with is the very thing that God said, this is the curse. From now on, you're going to have to start dealing with these prickly thorns. And then when Jesus comes, he wears that curse. And then finally, most of all, Luke 23, 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The ultimate consequence of sin is death. And that's what Jesus tasted. And so what you have is all of these things are basically what Jesus took on at the cross. That Jesus bore these consequences of sin, every single one of them. Didn't leave any of them out. That every single one of them is vividly depicted as he's hanging there. And I think it all comes together to illustrate this point from Galatians 3:13. So turn over there. Here's the big point of it all. Galatians 3:13. Here's how Paul describes it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So God's solution to this, here, when we sinned, God laid down the curse, and we've all been plagued with it. And then his solution is, he says, all right, now I'm going to become that curse. I'm going to take on that curse. Instead of you taking on the curse, I'm going to take on the curse. All right, well, how does that relate to us? And this is a big question. How does that change things for us? Because for me, I mean, I still deal with pain. I still deal with fighting with other people and shame and sweat and all of those things. So how exactly did the cross solve anything? I actually had a Bible study with a Muslim man who lived in Bowling Green. And one of the things he brought up several times, he said to me, you know, your wife has several kids. And he said, I am sure that she had pain in bearing those kids. And he said, so it sounds to me Why, Jesus didn't do what you said he did. But if he was going to remove any curse of sin, he certainly didn't do it. And, I mean, he was very avid about this point, that Jesus' death meant nothing. And here's what's so interesting about this, is the way that Jesus solved this problem. That what he did, his death, does something towards us spiritually. That here we are, and that death gives us spiritual life. But then, here's the verse, and I just want to wrap it all up with this. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, and this is what really brings it all together. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here's the way the whole story culminates. Yes. We put our faith in Christ, we're baptized into his death, all of that, and we're raised with his life. And now, because he's taken all that curse, now we can have that life, all of those things. But then in Romans 8, Paul ties it all together in a way that I think makes perfect sense. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now let's just pause there. There's a lot going on in that text. He says, creation was subjected to futility. What is that talking about? I think it's talking about this, that creation, all of creation, all the things around us, this world, was subjected by God to this pain, to this futile nature, to this, all this just chaos. God subjected it to that. And then he says, at the end of verse 21, or in verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says someday it's going to be set free from all of that. And it's going to join the freedom of the children of God. Now, keep reading with me. 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All this time, all creation has just been groaning. Like the pains of childbirth. And he takes us back to the imagery of the fall. He says, groaning like the pains of childbirth. All right? Verse 23. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says, we too are groaning with the rest of the creation. We're groaning. But there is a difference with us. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I think he's referencing this. Yes, we've already been saved. Yes, spiritually we've been set free from this. But what we don't have yet is the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're still waiting on. And so here's what he says. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, we understand this fact that we've already been set free spiritually. But how does that help us with all of this? Because what you need to understand is someday, everything else is going to be set free. That all of this pain, all of this is going to be set free, and we're finally going to go back to the good that God originally intended. And I think this idea of being set free, that's the picture of heaven. It's this idea of all of the evil that corrupted this world. Finally, God's going to give us a place that's set free from all of that, where this creation will not be corrupted in that way. It won't be subjected to futility, but instead, just how we were set free spiritually, all of God's creation, what God has for us, his place, the place that he has for us to live, will be set free from all of that. And that's the beauty of what we're looking forward to. So let's put this all together. Here's how this works. God's intention was for us to live in this good, perfect paradise. That was his intention at the beginning. But when we break God's rules, there are always consequences. And God told us right up front, you break that rule, there will be consequences. And when we broke that rule, those consequences came. And the consequence was God subjected all creation to that futility. And then God could have left it that way. That would have been one option. Or another option is he could have just said, all right, I'm done with this, and he could have just snapped his fingers and forgiven us, or however he did it. But instead, his solution was he came down, he tasted all of that, he experienced all of those things, and because of that, now we can be set free spiritually, and then finally, someday, the thing that we're looking forward to, the day when Christ comes, everything will be set free physically. That's the day we're looking forward to. The day when we'll be with Christ and there will be no more curse. Let's get ready for that day. This is the kind of thing that I think not only helps us better understand the depths of Christ's sacrifice, but gives us more of that eager longing to be with Christ someday. If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward and to be baptized into Christ's death and to begin walking in newness of life with him and begin eagerly longing, eagerly anticipating that day when we'll be set free from all of the pain and we'll be in that beautiful paradise with Christ. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while together we stand and we sing.